Father, we thank you this morning for your amazing grace. The grace that we don't deserve, Lord. But yet you chose to pour out your love for us. And God, we're so thankful this morning. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We love you so much, Lord. We thank you for your presence in this place. We thank you for speaking to our hearts. And I pray that you'd continue to speak to us through your word this morning. God, we love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right. How many of you guys are signed up for the men's retreat next weekend? Raise your hand. If you're signed up, raise your hand up real good. Okay. How many of you guys are going to sign up today? All right. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right. So we got about 20-something guys signed up. About 7 are going to sign up today. And so usually we have 75 or 80 guys. Now, let me tell you what you're missing. Now, let me just tell you the truth now. There is one downside to this men's retreat every year. It's a negative. I complain about it going and coming and during. It's Mountain Cedar. You can't do anything about it. I would be willing to bet that I suffer more from Mountain Cedar than anyone here. So I'm willing to suffer for it. So you ought to be too. They got that new drops you put on your tongue called Texas Cedar Fever. I don't know if it works or not, but my tongue's raw from me dropping that acid underneath my tongue this past few days trying to get ready for it. So that's the only downside. We have great food on Friday night. We have a big beast feast. We have ribs, chicken, brisket, sausage, potatoes, corn, and something else out there too. They put on that big thing. It's called a beast feast or something like the Romans did, and you eat with your hands, and it's really a lot of fun. And then Dusty and Terry Renfro are going to come speak to us. And y'all know Dusty from times they lived here in Aledo. Dusty just gave his kidney to his dad. And it's really a special story about all that they both have gone through and are going through for this to happen. Bottom line is his dad was going to pass away without a kidney. And Dusty qualified, and his dad had to lose lots of weight and had to meet lots of criteria. And it's just a special story, and I think has a lot of spiritual application. Also, on Friday night, a guy that I went to high school with named Bill Carruthers is going to come. Bill is a very interesting fella. Bill probably was one of the number one drug providers in Central Texas in the 70s. You know, he drove a sweet Cutlass back in the day. And Bill has a ministry to the homeless in Dallas. And he literally lives on the streets with them from time to time. And he helps them come to know the Lord. And he helps with them with drug counseling. And he sings and plays a guitar as a way to make a living. So he's going to come and he's going to share with us. And then we'll wake up Saturday morning and have a good breakfast. And then we're going to have a fun time together on Saturday morning. And you'll be out of there, unless the Holy Spirit really falls and moves and we don't want to leave. You'll be out of there, you know, by noon for sure. Sometimes 11:30. The truth is, you can leave anytime you want to. I mean, we're not going to chain you to the bed. You can get out anytime you want to, but it's a real good time. And it's for spiritual growth. It's for men to come together and bond a little bit. It's for us to make friends, to enhance old friends. And so, you know, if you're not like to do that kind of stuff, please get over it because you'll enjoy it. All right? And there's lots, we sleep like kids in bunk beds, and we put the little boys up top, the big boys on the bottom, and that works out just fine. If the sign-up fee is a problem, just let me know. We'll take care of that, okay? We'll get you squared away. All right, so Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Let's just for a minute review the scripture from last week, 6 through 12. Malachi chapter 3, 6 through 12. I am the Lord, and I do not change. That is why you descendants of Jacob are not already destroyed. Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. But you ask, how can we return when we've never gone away? The Lord responds, should people cheat God, yet you have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? And he says, you have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse, so there'll be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before they are ripe, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Then all nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Now, I thought perhaps we left last Sunday, perhaps with a misunderstanding or a potential misunderstanding to think that if the windows of heaven are open, it's for our own personal benefit. And I wanted to be sure that we left understanding the integrity of the scripture here because, look, it is for our benefit. We are benefited when the windows of heaven open, when we do right with our tithes and offerings, and we're faithful and we're obedient to the Lord, and we give according to what God has instructed us to do. There is blessing for us. We are not to give for the blessing. We are to give as a result of loving God and obeying God. But the blessing does come and we benefit. But most importantly in the scriptures, verse 12, all the nations will call us blessed because the testimony of the Lord in us. And that's the reason why the windows of heaven need to be open, is so that God is glorified and God is honored. There is a lot of people today that teach and believe in and hold to that we give to get. And the more we give, the more we're going to get. And although there is some truth to that in some ways, that's not to be the motivation, and that is not a formula, and that's not a magic potion that we throw over faith. Because the truth is, we believe, we love without strings, we obey without reservation, we are faithful with tithes and offerings, and it is the Lord's will that we experience hard times for His glory. It is His will that we experience hardships. It is His will for us that it's not financial gain and benefit that we receive, but it's eternal, emotional, spiritual well-being. It's more joy than we can contain. It's more hope than we can give. It's more peace than we can ever, ever fully experience. But along the way, of course, God chooses to bless some financially, and He does that. It is not scriptural one bit. It is not scriptural at all that says, if you will practice tithing and offering, you will become wealthy. And if you do not practice tithes and offering, then you will not become wealthy. Because as we will see today, the truth is there are many people who do not believe in God. Matter of fact, we could say perhaps they're wicked, they're evil, that they are anti-Christ, they are cheating on their wives, they are cheating on their taxes, they're cheating on their customers, they're cheating in every way possible, they're cheating God, and they're wealthy. And that's one of the problems we have. Here I am being faithful, you would say. I'm being faithful. I'm being honorable. I have integrity. I'm being faithful to God. And I'm not cheating on my wife, and I'm not cheating on my taxes. I'm not cheating on my government or people I work for. Man, I'm above the board. I'm on the table. What you see is what you get. I'm honest. And I just don't seem to ever get ahead financially. And so there's got to be something wrong with that. I mean, if it is a prosperity gospel that we are to hold to, then what is the deal with that? And the truth of the matter is, if it's not the gospel everywhere, it's not the gospel. And I mean, you go to places in this world and preach the prosperity gospel that if you're faithful, you will be blessed financially. Go where that is not happening and tell the folks that. Why don't you have a Mercedes? Dude, I don't even have a bicycle. You're talking about a Mercedes. I don't have a bicycle. You know, I walk. I ride a donkey. I ride an oxen or water buffalo or something. And that's probably 3/4 of the world. I mean, it's a crazy percentage, crazy number of the people in the world that live off a dollar a day. The upper crust live off $2 a day. But here we are in this Western world and where we've been blessed, and our understanding of the gospel really gets diluted, misunderstood, because of the amount of wealth and prosperity that we have. But the gospel is the gospel, and it's got to be the gospel everywhere. And it's not until we get in that perspective do we really fully, from my opinion, understand the gospel, especially when it comes to things like the windows of heaven being opened. Second thing, I hope you ask this question. I ask you to ask yourself this question in prayer and with the Lord. Are the windows of heaven open? Are they open? And I told you last Sunday, I don't know if they are or not. I'm not sure. I think about it quite often. I think it's worth thinking about it. But are the windows of heaven open? All right, next scripture. Verse 13. The Lord changes the tone a little bit, bringing in the summary. Same basic problem, but bringing in summary. In verse 13, the Lord says, "You have said terrible things about me. But you say, 'What do you mean? What have we said against you?'" God says, "You have said, 'What's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying His commands or by trying to show the Lord of Heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins? From now on, we will call the arrogant blessed, for those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm." And so God is eavesdropping. He's listening in. He's listening to their conversation. And we have here a group of people that are talking with each other. And they're speaking with each other, and the Lord says, "You've said terrible things about me." These people are lodging some complaints about God. And there's three basic complaints. The first complaint they wage with God is, "We've said nothing wrong," in verse 13. "What do you mean? What have we said against you? How have we said anything terrible against you?" God eavesdrops on them. He knows what they're saying to each other. And they're speaking to one another in a conversation. And they're talking to each other about these complaints. And these complaints is about how God is treating them or how God is failing to be involved with them. And God confronts them with this and says, "You guys have said some terrible things against me." Now, we've learned in the Old Testament, especially, and also there are many verses in the New Testament that tell us that God does not care for gripers, murmurs, and complainers. He has some strong words about people that complain. It is their nature to complain. It is their mindset to complain. Griping, complaining, murmuring is contagious. And we know that God knows that, especially with those who are weak in faith, especially with those who have not experienced God to the place of being able to hold on to Him, they are easily persuaded and they fall victim to complainers. Complainers is the fault line of any organization. Today on the ball club, I always think about when I watch the Cowboys play, I always think about, will 88 finally complain enough that they will just avoid him altogether? He's a complainer, right? I mean, that's obvious. He needs to stop complaining. Complainers. Complainers are difficult on churches. Complainers are difficult on companies. Complainers are difficult on schools, on teams, in classrooms. You know, you can have a school teacher, and the school teacher really is pretty good, but if the right people, or perhaps in this context, the wrong people begin to complain, and they begin to evangelize where they're complaining, and they complain about to this person, to this person, this person, before long, that complaining becomes very influential, and before long, everyone's complaining. Everyone complains, and you have a problem. You don't have unity anymore. You don't have teamwork anymore. And people begin to question the ability of the teacher to teach. And the truth is, the teacher is really good at teaching. But she's been, or he's been undermined by complaining. Complaining undermines. And God deals with them about their complaining. In verse 14, here's what the people are saying. What's the use of serving God? What's the use of serving God? How has obeying God benefited us? What have we gained by obeying His commandments? What has being repentant benefited us? How has it benefited us? And sorrowful repentance, he said, hasn't improved our lives. God, we've said we're sorry. We've said we're wrong. We've said, please forgive us. We've told you clearly. We said, God, we are wrong. And we demonstrated that we were wrong by repenting and by sorrowful repentance. But at the end of the day, we look back and think, our lives aren't better. It's useless to serve you. God, where have you been? Why haven't you answered our needs, our prayers? Why haven't you heard us? How come you've turned your back on us, God? Here we are struggling over and over and over. We're just struggling people. And serving you is useless. And then in verse 15, the complainers say, from now on, we will call the arrogant blessed, for those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm. We hear the warnings from you, God, that there's going to be judgment. But where is the judgment? The arrogant are blessed. People that are just defiant before you, God, they're just daring you to judge them. They don't ever experience any harm. Once again, God, you're not fair. You're not fair, God. And that's the heart of the complainer. God's not fair. That was the heart of the complainers in the wilderness. God, you're not fair with us. You got to be kidding me. I delivered you from Egypt. I delivered you from slavery. I delivered you from a harsh life. I've given you manna. I've led you to water. I separated the Red Sea. I delivered you from a hostile army. What do you mean to tell me? What do you mean that I haven't met your needs? And they griped and they complained. They griped about Moses. They griped about Aaron. They just griped and griped and griped and griped. And they lost sight of truth. They weren't objective anymore. And there's one thing about complainers is that complainers are not objective. They are subjective. There's some characteristics of complainers. Complainers are experts in the small picture, clueless in the big picture. And they will focus on one small thing. And they will beat that one small thing to death. And they have a complete failure to look at the big picture. You may experience that. If you're a complainer, you experience that. And if you're going to be honest with yourself today and say, yes, I am a complainer, you probably say, yes, I focus on the small picture. Complainers do. Complainers are the fault lines of the organization. The fault line being where the earthquake, where the land shifts, the weak point. And complainers are always the weak point. You know, you just don't want to face hard times with complainers on your team. You don't want to have to face setbacks with complainers. You just don't want that. You want to have can-do people on your team when times are hard. You want to have people that say, there's something we can do. We can hang together. We can work together. We can accomplish this. I got a chance to hear Dabo Swinney speak this week, and he's really quite an interesting individual. And they were down against Alabama at the halftime, went into the deal, and he gave us a little summary of his speech to the guys. And he stood up before those guys where they came back out in the second half, and he said to them, I don't know how we're going to win, guys, but we're going to win this thing. We're going to hold together. We're going to pull together. We're going to get this done. This is our time. Let's just go do it. Now, if you remember back in the game, they go back out, and the very first thing that happens to them is they fumble the ball. And Alabama's got it, and looks like they're fixing to be ahead 3 touchdowns, and this puppy's over. That's what I was thinking. Man, that Alabama defense, I'm here to tell you, that they're a special group. But they hung together. Now, if the main players, if the main influencers within that organization were complainers, they don't win that ball game. I told you we couldn't block 22. Nobody can block 22. Number 10, we can't stop him. That number 92, I can't block that guy. I can't tackle number 9. I can't do it. And you can't do it. You're not big enough to tackle number 9. None of us are good enough to tackle number 9. And Coach Sweeney's not calling the right plays, and this isn't right, and that isn't right. And if they began to focus on those small things, they don't win that game. But I believe in context here, enough of the leadership kept the big picture, and in my opinion, beat a team that was better than them. Whooped them in the end at the fourth quarter. In Alabama, you could see it in their body language. They were going, whew, we don't know anymore. We're not invincible. And I believe complaining would have hurt that. Complainers judge you by your actions and themselves by their intentions. That is a true statement right there. Complainers focus on the problem, not the solution. Not good for a team, not good for a family, not good for a church, not good for the workplace. Always telling the problem, always telling the problem, never part of the solution, but always standing back and saying, I told you it wouldn't work. We worked hard to try to work this out, and we may not be far from a solution. What do you mean? We're not finished yet. We're not giving up. We're not quitting. The complainers already quit. I told you it was a waste of time this afterwork and work on that project. It can't be done. Leroy is a crazy man. He can't fix that. His idea is no good. What happens? It's that team splinters, fractures. Complainers focus on the problem and not the solution. Man, it's very difficult to move forward and face any giant, any challenge in life when the people who are around you are falling victim to someone that says, it can't be done. We can't do it. It can't happen here. There's no way we can pull that off. There's no way we can win the game. We can't do it. We can't is wrapped in complaining because they're focusing on the problem and not the solution. Complainers hold up innovation because of their inability to understand change. Complainers want things to stay just like they are. Lousy. Lousy. Not with enough energy to get better. So the first group was full of complainers, and God addressed them. And the first group looked around. They looked at others. They looked at the circumstances. Let's put up there that second, that the psalm before Amazing Grace, that one phrase. It talks about the mighty King Jesus. Dale, run through that real quick. There it is, right there. You know, the truth of the matter is, and we'll use this to move into our next scripture here. Mighty Savior lifted high, King forever, Jesus Christ, crowned in glory, raised to life, the same power lives in us. If that was our daily remember the Alamo, if that was our daily battle cry, if that was our focus every day, there's not much room for complaining in that. Do you see anything in your life that you have room and the right to complain about your life if that is the driving force of your life? That pretty much defeats complaining, doesn't it? How can we complain if King Jesus is forever? How can we really complain if He's crowned in glory? How can we complain He's resurrected from the dead? The same power that raised Him from the dead lives in us. Not much room for complaining. And you see, they weren't looking up to God, they were looking around. The second group, however, was looking up to God. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other, and the Lord listened to what they said. So he's eavesdropping again. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. They will be my people, says the Lord of heaven's armies. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So, first of all, then those who feared the Lord spoke with each other. So the first group talks with each other, the second group talks with each other, and God eavesdrops on them. Now, the difference between the first group and the second group is this group feared God. This group listened to what God had to say. This group's focus and attention was on God. They were not looking around, they were looking up. And instead of complaining, they're encouraging. They're encouragers. And that's the natural result of people that have that state, that song that we just had up there, have that on our mind. King Jesus lives forever, eternal. The same power that rose him from the grave lives in us. When that is going on, you can't help but encourage, because Jesus is Lord of all and on his throne in the place of all authority and power. And so they're encouraging people. They talk with each other. And instead of being defeating in talking with each other, they're uplifting, they're edifying, they're encouraging. God is God. He is fair. My goodness, if he's not fair. He's more than fair. He's beyond fair. Matter of fact, in many regards, this angle, he's not fair because we deserve punishment and judgment, but God is so gracious he hadn't given it to us. He's almighty. And so the Lord listened to what they had to say, and look what the people do. In his presence, a scroll of remembrance was written to record the names of those who feared him and always thought about the honor of his name. So they come together and say, you know, we're up against great odds here. We're up against the great enemy. You know, we got a difficult thing going on because not all the people of God are being the people of God. And there's only a remnant of us who remain. Let's come together. Let's put the names down on paper of those who are genuinely committed to the Lord, who fear the Lord, who honor His name. That's an amazing thing to do. I heard just this morning about a church over in Dallas that has everybody renew their commitment every single year to their church. Are you with us? Are you believing? Are you going? Are you growing? Are you going to partner? Are you going to serve? Are you involved with us? Every single year, are you with us? Kind of like a book of remembrance. This book of remembrance is much like the great book of life. Man, you know, there's a great power for knowing who's with you. Isn't there? There's a great power of knowing who's in the ditch with you, Who's going to fight with you? Who's going to serve with you? Who's on board with us? I mean, when we really, truly know who's really on board with us, it is an encouraging, encouraging thing. It's okay if there's only 10 who's on board with us. At least we know we got 10. And I think that's kind of the framework of what's going on here. We're the ones that are committed. We're the ones who are together. We're the ones who are going to serve God no matter what. And they're an encouraging group. Encouragers see the big picture, and they see God's abilities in the small things. Encouragers are the pillars of strength in all the groups. Every organization needs encouragers. Every group, every team, every company, every group of working folks need encouragers to be the cement, to be the anchors of the group. We need encouraging people. People that will not focus on the small things, but will focus on the large things, and not focus on what can't be done, but focus on what can be done with God. God is on His throne. God is faithful to us. We cannot lose. We may lose this battle. We may lose this struggle, but we are winners. And encouragers have their focus on God, not on how things are, not how things appear to be, not on the failures of other people. Encouragers realize that love covers a multitude of sins. Now, the complainer focuses on the faults of other people because it elevates them. But an encourager realizes that love covers a multitude of sins because they're focusing on the love of God, the power of God, the strength of God. Encouragers focus on solutions, not just the problems. Focus on the solutions. Encouragers embrace change and the potential for change. Encouragers resist temptation to control others, and they believe God to work in the lives of other people. They just believe that God is powerful. They believe that God is almighty, and they believe that the resurrected Jesus has power that's beyond us, and He can change people's lives. He can give answers. He can give hope. He can give victory. Encouragers accept others where they are and are patient for the change. Now, there's great benefits to being people that fear the Lord, that talk with each other and come together, and they all come together in encouragement to say, we are God's servants. We are fearing God. We're in awe of Him, and we're committed. God says in verse 17, they will be my people. On the day when I act in judgment, they will be my own special treasure. I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Man, we will be His people. Nothing more encouraging to that. As we fear God, as we remain faithful to Him, as we follow through no matter what, God's people, He says, we will be His people. When He acts in judgment, we will be His own special treasure. And when judgment comes, He says, I will spare them as a father spares an obedient child. Then look at verse 18. Now, the complaint was, the godly aren't any better off than the ungodly. That was the complaint we see in verses 13 through 15. The complaint of the priest, the complaint all along the book of Malachi of the people was, life isn't better because we're religious. Life isn't better because we're the chosen people. Life isn't better because we're people of the Lord. We're people of faith and belief. And there's no difference between us and the evil. But there's going to be. There's going to be a big difference. And he says in verse 18, then you will again see the difference between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't. You see, it's not our assignment to determine how things are supposed to be. It's not our assignment. It's not within our realm. It's not our place to pick God apart and say, God, you're wrong about all this. You ought not to be allowing these things to happen in the world. We are to take a back seat and say, let's just focus on what our place is, and we are to worship God, we are to fear Him, we are to be faithful to what God wants, and we are going to be accepting and trusting of what God allows to happen or what God does. It's His business, and He is God, and we are not. And we're going to take a back seat, and we're going to encourage each other in faith, in hope, in love, in being who God wants us to be, and we're going to let God be God. And as simple as that sounds, that's really the problem that Malachi addresses over and over and over. And there's something else in this passage. In this passage, we see that God always has a remnant. Elijah says, I'm all alone. God said, no, you're not. Got thousands of prophets that haven't bowed down to Baal. You're not all alone. You might think you're all alone. You're not alone. And in here in Malachi's day, in Jerusalem and Israel, where are the faithful people? And we see here God saying, I've got faithful people. They are my people. They are my special treasure. They will be spared. There will be a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Let me be God. You be you, not God, not the determiner of things, not the architect of things. I'm God. You just be you, my child, my worshiper, and let me be God. So the crucial question today is, are you complaining or are you encouraging? Father, I pray that you'll speak to our heart. I pray, Lord, that we'd be open to your word. I pray that, Lord, that something, Lord, was used here today for your glory. And you'll use something that is said to help each other live for you, to be strengthened in you. Lord, I pray that each of us will see the encouraging message here today. Lord, we need to resist complaining. We need to get on the encouraging side. Lord, we know that encouraging is powerful. Encouraging makes a difference in other people's lives. Encouragement gives hope. And Lord, we so desperately need hope today. Father, forgive me for what I've messed up today. Forgive me, Father, for the things that perhaps I didn't lay out clearly enough. But I just pray, Lord, that you'll take what I said and use it, Father, for your glory. Thank you, Father, for your mercy and your love. Thank you, Father, for your word that guides and leads us. Thank you for your Spirit that teaches us, that convicts us of our sin, that convicts us of righteousness, that it's not our righteousness that matters. And Lord, shows us of the truth of judgment to come so we can be prepared and ready and faithful until that time. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, come forward. Thank you.